Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.
See all of you tonight. Thanks for coming out. When you grow, or when you have kids and you're seeing them grow up, you play certain games. And in our family, when our kids were small, we'd play this game called Would You Rather. Did you ever play that? It was just a simple questions, binary questions of would you rather, right? Would you rather have orange juice or milk? Would you rather have regular milk or chocolate milk? And we'd give them these binary choices to figure out, yes, no, which one, what their favorite is. It was super useful. We learned that our kids, when we asked, do you like, this was over a series of questions, French toast, pancakes, or waffles? All three kids chose something different, which is normal, right? But they all had pancakes as number two. And so that meant pancakes are the popular thing. Right? Because even though we never hit number one for everybody, we could always hit number two for everybody. And you learn things this way. We'd play with them up till age nine or so. I could figure out their favorite and least favorite vegetables. We'd rank them. We knew who would have the biggest challenge when eating broccoli. We just know your kids. You learn these things. So I thought it'd be fun to start tonight with a little bit of would you rather. Okay, just us. It's an intimate group tonight. So we'll play it half and half. Would you rather sleep in or go to bed early? Who would be in the sleep in side? Who would be in the go to bed early side? Ooh, half and half. Okay, would you rather go to bed early or take a nap during the day? So go to bed early, take a nap during the day. Wow! Wow. Okay. Would you rather, this one I think we'll get to unity. Would you rather go to work or go to church? Okay. Go to work. go to church. Okay. So just for full confession, Pat raised his hand on go to work. So, but that's kind of like a tweener spot for him. So, would you rather go to morning church or evening church? Morning church? I'm not offended by this. Evening church? It's kind of fun. Okay. Would you rather go to evening church or watch the Super Bowl? Go to evening church? That's the right answer. All right, good. All right, good. I am so glad you chose to join us tonight. I actually asked Patrick to see if we could do picture-in-picture of the game behind me, and he pointed out that you could see it and I couldn't. And so it kind of all went out the window at that point. And then I realized that, like, I would really love the cheers that would erupt while I taught. I thought that could be really good. But I didn't think I could handle the boos and the groans. Like, we all have preferences. I don't like to be booed while I'm preaching. So I also prefer the Falcons, so I'm here. Everybody has preferences, right? That's what we're talking about tonight. We all have preferences. You have them. The person in front of you has them. They show up from the time you wake up in the morning, right? When you get up, what time you get up is a preference. Whether you start with a shower or coffee. Who's shower? Anyone with showers the favorite? You wake up with a shower. How about coffee? You wake up with, wow, okay. Yeah, I'd rather wake up with a donut, but that's all right. So you wake up with one of those things. Whether you choose to wear something black, you choose to wear something colorful, whether you pack a lunch, you buy a lunch. We're just in the realm of preferences. Things that are not biblical, not sinful, not right or wrong, just a preference. You make choices. You show your preferences throughout the day, from the time you wake up to the time that you go to bed. And now, with the rise of social media, you can broadcast your preferences to the world, right? You can tell everyone everything, every decision, every like, every dislike. If your coffee has art, it should be pictured and distributed, right? If your outfit is cute, it should be posted somewhere. If lunch is amazing, you can put up a Yelp review, right? If the movie is bad, Netflix wants you to tell them. Like, there's just so many opportunities to distribute our preferences. Our preferences are more known to the world than ever before. And everybody else's preferences are shown to us more than ever before, more than any other time in the world. And maybe you've noticed, what I've noticed is all of this knowledge often creates more dissatisfaction in life rather than more joy in life. When we become more familiar with other people's preferences, we actually sometimes tend to dislike those choices even more. Right, this oversharing of life, it amplifies insecurity, it increases discontent and cynicism, which is a whole nother sermon, maybe next week. But tonight, on preferences, we want to take to heart all that Christ says in his word about who we are, about what we share, about what we care about the decisions we make that aren't biblical at all. Right, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." And that's what we want to ultimately be known for. That's what we want our identity to be, that people look at us and they see someone who seeks God's kingdom, who seeks God's righteousness, who depends on Christ. So when we start talking about preferences, the first thing you got to think about before we even enter into the conversation is actually, what am I known for? What's my identity? What tells people that I'm a Christian, right? Because to be a Christian, is to be our identity. We're to be known for our affection for Christ, our dependence on him, right? To be a Christian means you have an unflagging, unfailing hope in Jesus Christ. You recognize your sinfulness. You recognize that you have done a lot of things disobedient to God, and all of your hope rests on Jesus, who is the perfect man sent by God as God, who is God, to die for our sins. You don't make excuses for who you are. You own it. You embrace it. Good preferences, bad preferences, and all. You don't run after sinful things anymore. Instead, you choose to live in a way that brings glory to God because you found a greater delight in him. Now, when we talk about identity, what this means practically speaking is you're not Mexican. You're not Irish. You're not Republican or Democrat. You're not a teacher. You're not the mom of Claire or some other kid. You are first and foremost a Christian, right? That is to be our identity and to what we're to be known for. And the challenge we face as Christians is that too many Christians are identified by their preferences. That what they're known for is something that's a secondary or tertiary, third level issue, something that's a pure preference. You're known for your love for a brand. You're known for your food that you eat or don't eat. You're known for what you do with your time, the sport you play, or the things you build. You're known for your exercise habits, right? That those preferences we have become known as our identity, as who we are. And I get that we do those things. There's nothing wrong with loving Athletica, being vegan, shooting guns, and exercising, right? Like all of those things are fine, but that's not what we should be known for. So when we're talking about Christ's hearts on preferences, the whole conversation has to begin with, what are you known for? What is it that defines you? What is it that defines your identity today? If I asked your classmates, your coworkers, your extended family, who is this person? What defines them? Would they talk about Jesus? Would you be known as a Christian? If I asked your family or maybe even your kids what first came to mind when they thought of you, would Jesus make that list? So do preferences or your love for Christ serve as your identity? Tonight, we want to talk about Christ's heart for preferences. In your notes, I'm going to give you the short version. I had somebody ask me what TLDR meant, so I just thought I'd give you the definition. If you don't know that, it means too long, don't read. So you see that sometimes online when you have like this 5-page article that you don't really want to spend that much time. This is the short version, the one sentence executive summary, TLDR. That's the whole message right there for you, okay? So at the very end, if you want to come back, what in the world was he saying? It's right at the top right there for you, which is that Jesus wants you to get your eyes off of others and onto your own walk. When we're talking about preferences, that's Jesus' core message. When we're talking about what's the heart of Christ on our preferences for one another, it is that our eyes are not to be focused on others, but on ourselves. That he wants us focused on our own salvation and sanctification and not so worried about what others are doing. Some people, even within our own church, seem really concerned about what other people are doing, about what's going on. They notice who is doing what with whom. Right, and they want to know why you aren't doing what they're doing, because that seems to be the right thing. There's almost an unspoken competition. And Jesus wants us as Christians to be concerned foremost with our own walk with him. It's just what it means that we walk alongside of him, to be fixated on the truth, as we've been hearing about Sunday morning after Sunday morning as we work our way through 2 Peter, to be fixed on the truth and to treat others with grace. Believing the best about them, speaking kindly to them. In your notes on the screen behind me, John chapter 1, verse 14, we see that Jesus defines that very approach. Right in the very beginning of John, as John's introducing who Jesus is, who it is that had come in the flesh, he says, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And as we talk about preferences, we want to hold those two things in equal weight. We want to be all about the truth, and we want to be all about grace. We don't want to ignore the truth and say God is fine with everything. We don't want to forget the grace and say you're going to hell over something that's really trivial. Right? We want to hold both of those things equally. And the place that shows us this and how to do this is in Matthew chapter 7. So if you don't have your Bible open yet, open it up. Matthew chapter 7 is the last chapter of 3 chapters on Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching a bunch to his disciples about what it means to be a disciple of his. Not legalistically following the law like the Pharisees were, but seeking the kingdom of God with all of your heart. After working through in chapter 6, what it means to depend on God rather than to be anxious about money, about your needs, about your life, he moves on to begin to talk about our relationships with one another, how we respond to others who approach life different than us. How do you respond to others who look at life different than you? Matthew chapter 7 gives us some really helpful instruction. So pick up in verse 1 and read along with me. Matthew 7, 1. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Even let's do 6. "Do not give what's holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces," which I get makes no sense right now, but by the end of tonight it will, okay? So just bear with me in that. In short, here's the short version, remember? Jesus wants you more concerned about your issues than other people's. He wants you focused on your own heart, not on other people's issues. The focus of the whole Sermon on the Mount is on your own heart. How your heart is before God. And Jesus desires for us to focus on ourselves. These first two verses here, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, especially, and even on through verse 5, they warn us against a judgmental attitude. Right in the very beginning, what he says here, the very first point, is that Jesus says a disciple of Christ is going to be gracious to others. Disciple of Christ will be gracious to others. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, there's people throughout the nation, the country today, who really take this and invert it and say, well, this means nobody can say what I'm doing is bad. Nobody can judge me. You have no right to judge me. Jesus says you can't judge me. But that's not at all what Jesus meant. He's not advocating postmodernism. That's what that is. He's not advocating relativism. He's going after the heart. And what he says is, How do you feel when you see somebody doing something that you think is foolish, or that you think is stupid, or that, in the way we're talking about tonight, that isn't your preference, that isn't what you think is wise? Do you judge them? That's what he's speaking to, right? Maybe you think that, well, their teenagers are like that because of these decisions that those parents made. That's where we're at, right? Maybe you question the wisdom, sanity, salvation of somebody because of a politician they support or don't support. You look at a car that somebody else drove into the parking lot tonight, and you think just a little bit less of them because of it. Maybe it's a piece of junk. Maybe it's much more expensive than you think a Christian should drive. Right? You look and you judge over a preference. And Jesus here is warning against a judgmental heart like that. He's saying that that type of heart is manifest, a judgmental heart is manifest when you're struggling with someone's preferences. So let's be really clear about what preferences are. Preferences are very different than a life, death, salvation issue, right? There's things that are heaven, hell, life, death, where if you don't believe this, if you don't believe Jesus is God, then there's no way that your eternity is secure. That's not a preference issue, right? Like there's certain things that we have to believe that are the ground, the core, the foundation of our salvation, right? Authority, inerrancy of Scripture, who God is, character and nature of God, like certain things, untouchable, inviolable, we have to believe them. Preferences are not in that realm. Preferences are what is wise in this world. They can involve your decision on what's sin, what's not, when Scripture is silent, but generally they're wisdom issues. And Paul uses this very passage, actually, in Romans 14. He uses what Jesus says in Matthew 7 to give guidance even more on preferences. So stick a finger in Matthew 7, turn over to Romans 14. We're going to flip back and forth a little bit here, because Paul helps us to apply Christ's words directly towards preferences. Romans 14, Paul's given the Christians in Rome instruction, honestly, about what to do about vegetarians. So their vegetarianism, I know this is a funny way of presenting it, but this is the true way. The issue, meat sacrificed to idols. That's what you read, right? So here's how Christians could get meat in Rome. You bought the meat that was left over from idol worship, because that was the cheap meat. Like that's how you got meat that wasn't ultra expensive and that was really just readily available. So if you were going to eat meat there, that was the likely kind of meat that you had to buy. And there's a huge debate in the church over, is it sinful to eat it? Can we eat this kind of meat? Do we have to go vegetarian, not by conviction about we hate meat or meat is bad for you, but just like this is meat sacrificed to idols? I don't know that we can eat that, right? So that's the issue. Now, Romans chapter 14, the very beginning of it in verse 1, he starts, actually, it's for 14 and even 15. We're just going to hit some highlights. But he starts giving counsel on what to do about that issue. And he begins to give instructions to them taken from what Jesus said here. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Right? One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Okay, we're just getting the context I just talked about. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who doesn't eat. The one who doesn't eat isn't to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul starts applying to the Roman situation what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, using the same exact words in multiple places. He just says, don't judge other believers for positions that are unlike yours. He says, accept them. Don't judge them. God has accepted them. Who are you to judge? Just again and again, he says this to them. So there's what we can say about this. Matthew 7 gives guidance on preferences. It reveals his heart, and we're base level to be gracious and not to judge, which means when you encounter a Christian, maybe even at FBC, who doesn't feel the same way you do about some preference, tattoos, piercing, I name it, right? Tacos, whatever. You need to love them, okay? When Chris ridicules the gluten-free brownie, you need to love him. He should stop, right? Because it's a preference. But you need to show grace and patience with those at the same time, right? Even those who say they feel better when they don't eat it, that's fine. Aldermen need to watch their heart and their words as they observe hairstyles of young men, right? Younger women might need to watch their heart and their tongues as they observe older women wear clothes that they would never choose to own. Like, it goes all sorts of different ways where we see other people's preferences and our hearts just want to judge them. We want to think less of them. Maybe not overall, but just think, man, they got no taste. They got, whether that's metaphorical or literal, right? Either way, we shouldn't think less of them. It shouldn't affect our relationship with them. It shouldn't be something we gossip about. It shouldn't be something that we condemn them for. So let's just pretend. You have an old Galaxy smartphone, right? And it came for free a couple years ago, and you're super happy with it. In fact, you're happy with it, and you look at people spending hundreds of dollars to buy new phones, and you just shake your head. And you see people who upgrade their phone every year to the newest model, and you grumble in your heart. You're not jealous at all. You think they're idiots, right, for having a phone and wasting all of that money. They could use it to support a missionary, or you suspect to pay off their credit card debt, because they're probably in debt with that much expenses. Right? Especially their age, right? This is how our hearts go. Now, can you imagine somebody might feel that way? I'm sure none of you ever would. But I bet there's some issue in your heart that's like this, if it's not a phone, right? It could be that you buy your cars used and you kind of judge people who buy them new. Or you buy economical cars and you looked at a little bit down on people who buy luxury brands. Or you buy at Marshalls and they buy at Lululemon. Or you shop at Winco and they shop at Vons. That's a stupid choice. Do you know how much money they could be saving every month? Right? We just naturally do this with our hearts. We look at things that are preferences and we judge one another for them. Do you hear me? We all do this. We judge others. Now think about what's happening in your heart when you judge someone else. You are playing the role of God. You are playing the role of God. Because in that moment, you believe that you have all of the facts of the case. That you know everything necessary to evaluate that person and that their action is worthy of condemnation. You're saying you know their heart and you know they're not walking in the spirit, but in the flesh. You're judging their actions to be out of line with God's will and therefore sinful and worthy of contempt. That's what happens. Now, I know you wouldn't say that out loud. That would be rude. And you would feel guilty if you put it that way. But that's what we tend to feel at the core. And I think you'll agree with me that feelings like that not only are wrong, but they're destructive. They're destructive of our relationships. They're destructive of our connection with one another. They're destructive of our fellowship. We need to pay attention to our own hearts. We need to be gracious towards others. In fact, it's still in Romans 14. If you see it there, he says in verse 10, right? The same point. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So we're all going to stand before God and give an account. We won't be the one judging. We'll be the one judged. We take God's role when we pretend to know the hearts and motives of others. Ultimately, we just need to be gracious to others. in matters of preference, matters where they have a different conviction or a different practice. And when we see an issue in someone else, what Jesus says our priority is actually to be focused mainly on our own walk. That's verses 3 to 5 here in the text. If you have your thumb still in Matthew 7, turn back there and you'll see Matthew 7, 3. He encourages them after saying, don't judge. Here's who you should be judging. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, Jesus uses this word picture that easily conveys the idea, doesn't it? You got the word picture? I didn't think you would struggle with it, but I brought this just in case you need the idea. I took a speck and put it in my pocket, and oh, I might have found it. I had a backup plan. We don't need the backup now. It's a large speck. Can you see it? Right, so we hold this. Thank you. Got it. Appreciate it. Don't lose that. Okay, so what does he say here, right? I hate to say something, but you have a speck. Can I get that for you? Like, is that going to is he going to be excited about this at all? Simple question, right? You're backing away terrifyingly, right? So there's a clear issue that everyone in the room recognizes when this happens, right? One guy has a huge issue, unadmitted, focused on a really small issue. You ever seen this happen in real life? Now look at the text. Answer me this question. Is the dude with the log confused or wrong about the speck? Is there a speck? Yeah, there is. Did he misdiagnose him? No, he got it totally right. Should the speck be removed? Probably. Did Jesus say leave the speck alone? No, he didn't. What's the problem? Right? This is the problem right here. To avoid making preferences, gospel issues, to fight judgmental hearts, to ensure that you're a genuine help to others, Jesus just says, and you need to be focused mainly on your own walk. You need to be checking your own heart, your own walk before the Lord, before you do anything else. Right? If there's areas of your life that lack sanctification, those need to be worked on. Right? Paul said it at the very end of Romans 14, the section we read, when he said, don't judge one another, but determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That's the same meaning, right? Deal with your log. Don't be a stumbling block to others. Focus on your own walk. Then in Romans 14, what he'll do is he goes on and begins to describe how all food is clean. But if somebody's going to be hurt by a dinner choice, then he goes, then I'm going full vegan. I'm even going to like give up wine, risk gastroenteritis. I'm going to do anything I can so I don't hurt another believer. And many Christians have this distorted view of their own liberties, right? Because Romans 14, what he argues is, you have a lot of liberty in Christ. You have a lot of freedom in Christ. That nothing is, in Romans chapter 14, verse 14, nothing is unclean in and of itself. Which means, practically speaking, not to be totally controversial, you can go into a bar as a Christian and not sin. You can listen to rap music as a Christian and not sin. There's some R movies you can watch and probably not sin. You can even root for the Packers, Chris, and not still be a Christian. It's amazing, right? But God didn't give you those liberties just for you to enjoy yourself. That's the thing we confuse. Why did God give you those liberties and freedoms? The argument of Romans 14 and 15 and the major dominant argument of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which talks about the same thing, is that we have liberty in Christ so that we can win others to Christ. That you have the ability to go and engage in some of those things or to say no to those things, all for the sake of the gospel so that you can win people towards Christ. So that you can enter into gospel conversations, so that you should share Christ in a way that with them that's undistracting, that wins them to him, Sometimes that means using your liberty. Sometimes that means denying your liberties. The goal in all of it is not your own pleasure. It's actually the evangelism and edification of others. The whole use of our liberties is for others rather than for ourselves. And Paul's argument, Romans 14, is that your preferences, your tastes, your liberties are all to be in the shadows. They're to be barely thought of in light of what it looks like to love others with your life. So you don't judge, you act with grace towards them. You focus on your own walk and your own areas for growth rather than the areas you want somebody else to change in. When we say, that just bugs me. What it says is that issue is of more concern to me than my own walk and my own heart. Right? You just think about that picture Jesus gave in Matthew 7, right? The man with the plank in his eye, the man with the speck, the guy with the plank, what does he need to work on? Right? The speck, right? The guy with the speck, what does he need to work on? We don't know. We have no clue. That's the thing. The text doesn't actually tell us the speck is the priority and needs removal. Like, it acknowledges it's an issue, but it doesn't say the Lord wants it removed. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. The size of the item leads me to think it's bothersome, but it's probably not the top priority, right? But the guy with the log, clearly the top priority right here. Right? And we all have our own logs. We all have things that we know need to be focused most on. What happens when you're more attentive to the sins of others than the sins of your own heart, when your concern is primarily about others, helping them deal with their sins, you actually begin to play a little bit of the role of God. Right? So listen to me now. When your focus of your life is, I want to help these people. I want to minister to them. I want to help them be transformed, be sanctified, to work alongside of them. And that becomes the dominant focus of your life. The tendency of our heart is to say, therefore, I know what sins in their life need the focus the most. I know what issues need most attention. What aspects of their life need changing the most. You're saying that you know their most destructive, their most God-dishonoring sins, and you have the ability and sight to see it removed. A little godlike, right? And honestly, maybe you live with the person and you see the patterns and you're right. That happens. Like, you can be totally right in your assessment, right? But maybe, and often, you spend an hour or two during the week with them and your assessment is made in this little microcosm view of all that they are. And you don't know, and it's just something that bugs you. In either case, you're focused on them. You're confident that the thing you're bothered about is the biggest issue in their life, and it's the one that God wants changed. Jesus says, Matthew 7, your responsibility is towards yourself. Foremost. Not alone, foremost. Right? Foremost towards yourself. That you, the one with the big plank, should be focused on dealing with your own sin and weaknesses. Because you know there's certain things in your own life that you're continually fighting. And I could ask you, what is it in your life that's continually, and that you would say hinders you from greater service to the Lord? What in your life keeps you from serving the Lord more than you do now? It might be that plank, right? That one big glaring thing. You're to be focused on your own walk. Even when you're coming alongside someone, this is Galatians 6, right? When you're coming alongside someone struggling with sin, Scripture says you're still to be focused on your own walk. Galatians 6, 1, behind me. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one, what? Looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So even as you come alongside one another, you're still paying attention to your own heart. You say, how am I doing? Am I being tempted in this way? Am I thinking too highly of myself? How's my heart in this? Right? And so maybe you have a different philosophy of education than another parent. Maybe you're shocked to learn that one of our children's ministry teachers drinks wine. I don't know that they do, just guessing. Maybe you think that a nose ring in younger women is distracting, or you love Hemet and every joke Chris makes is killing you. Like, whatever the issue is, right? These are preferences. Preferences. We got to get over them. We got to focus on ourselves. Amen, Chris, right? Yeah. Okay. So we want to have grace. We want to have grace for other people. We want to focus in on our own pursuit of Christ. And then the last thing he says, which honestly is the most just out of left field at the beginning when you read it. The third thing he says, I put it in this way. Don't be an idiot. I think that actually reflects his heart here. Okay, so that's my summary of verse 6 in chapter 7. Okay, so chapter 7, verse 6. Let me just read it to you and then try and make sense of it together. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, this feels a little bit just weird, right? He's talking about judging people over secondary issues. He's telling us to deal with sin in our own life, and suddenly he goes for dogs and pigs, and it goes a little off the rails. He says, don't give what's holy to dogs. Don't throw pearls before swine. It seems like he's starting to read from Proverbs, and it's not totally obvious to us what he's talking about. I think, though, the connection would have been much more obvious to the original audience than it is to us. So let's have a go at this. Verses 1 to 5, here's what Jesus has been saying. He's been saying, focus on your own walk rather than judging other people for how they're different than you. Now, and then, maybe you've heard someone say, judge not lest you be judged, saying you can't have an opinion about sin, all of those things. So let me think about how to say this. There was even then a temptation towards tolerance, right? You saw this in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What are they celebrating? Hey, we are loving this dude who's sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul's like, what? Get him out, right? Like, that's not at all acceptable. That's not what Jesus meant, right? You get this. But there was still we want to be tolerant type of attitude. When that idea is embraced, sin flourishes in the church. Christians become undiscerning. They become worldly. That idea of tolerance is in the world today. It says we need to be tolerant of one another. We are not allowed to say when someone's actions or lifestyle is wrong. We're not allowed to judge them. And to say that it's wrong is to have hate speech, to hate a person rather than just to evaluate their actions. Verse 6 is the don't be an idiot to the idea of unbridled tolerance. It's the response to somebody who would say, well, then we got to take everything. We got to accept everyone. We can't judge anything. And his response to that is, no, don't give what's holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine or they're going to hurt you. Right? So let me ask you a couple questions. The very obvious ones at the beginning. Do you think he's giving animal husbandry advice? Anyone? No. Okay, good. So is he probably referring to a certain person that everyone then would have agreed as a dog or a swine? Is he talking about a type of person? General agreement? Yeah, let me help you. Yes, there is. There wasn't a lot of head nodding. I hope you're still dialed in. I'm hoping. Okay. Does Jesus, verse 6, define what's holy? Does he define what pearls are? No to both of those questions. So people come up with ideas on what's holy, right? You might be talking about holy meat that was sacrificed in the temple and then was given. No one would say that it was okay to give that to a dog, right? And so that's true. But basically, at the core, he's saying to people and expecting in this proverb of sorts, that they're going to have some judgment and discernment because he recognizes that they're able to evaluate who's a dog and who's a swine, that they can evaluate what's holy and what's a pearl. And he says at the core, don't give something meant to serve God to people who act like dogs. Don't give something of high value to people who act like pigs. You kind of get that, right? So people debate, is Jesus talking about the gospel? Is he talking about the grace of overlooking differences? You could go either way, but at the core, his answer is, you need discernment, right? So don't take that be gracious, focus on your heart, and be an idiot. That's the message. Instead, Christian, have discernment, even in matters of preference, but have discernment, judge and determine. He's tossing toleration out the window. He says, first five verses, listen, you can't be too harsh like the Pharisees. You can't be critical in your judgments. That's the sin of the Pharisees. Now at the end, he says, but there is a place for judgment. There is a place to evaluate who's a dog. There is a place to guard what's holy. Right? There is a place to know when you're giving pearls to swine. When you're sharing the gospel, you have to say to a person that they're a sinner. Right? That's judgment. When you're sharing the gospel, it's necessary to talk about hell. That's judgment of a sort. When you're considering preferences, you have to declare and decide and discern whether something is sinful or just a wisdom issue, right? Just as Chris has been teaching us Sunday morning after Sunday morning as we go through 2 Peter, Christians are called to judge, to evaluate false teachers, to be on guard against them. Like there's a role for discernment. So that is the message of verse 6 in a nutshell. It's be gracious to others. Focus mainly on your own walk. But don't go overboard. Like, don't be so tolerant that everything is okay. Don't be an idiot, right? That's the message. Recognize when you're standing before a pig. That's another way of saying it, right? Look, recognize when you need to confront defiant sin. When you need to identify patterns of sin. Jesus goes on and he tells his disciples, we're in Matthew 7, three chapters later, he tells his disciples, steer clear of people who reject you. He says, 10:14, whoever doesn't receive you or heed your words, as you go out of that city, house or city, shake the dust off your feet. That's just a sign of judgment to them. Same thing, Paul's witnessing to Jews in Corinth. This is what happens in Acts 18. Verse 6, they resisted and blasphemed what he was saying, and Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. So we're called to be gracious. We're called to focus on our own walks. And we shouldn't be idiots. We shouldn't just take on everything, though. We don't ignore patterns of sin. We don't take our spouse's affection for pornography and just call it a preference. We don't let our kids' anger go unaddressed. You don't let your in-laws' Mormonism distort your understanding of the gospel. You don't let some crazy book or TV preacher tell you that everyone's always misunderstood Jesus, but I'm going to tell you what's right. Right? Like, you don't do that. Those aren't preferences. What happens if you don't confront obvious sin? What happens if you don't address distortions to the gospel? Verse 6 tells us, it says, what happens? They trample your grace under their feet. They'll turn and tear you to pieces. You don't be an idiot. You don't be so full of grace that you lack truth. We want discernment as a church, as people of God, right? The whole series in 2 Peter 2 is teaching us that we require discernment. Chris read passage after passage after passage this morning, calling us to judge, to be wise with what's being taken into us, what we're hearing around us. It's 100% accurate. We have to judge and discern others. And yet, Jesus, John 1:14, full of grace and truth, the tendency of our hearts, one of the challenges in this series is we're called to judge, is that we can then move into being hypercritical. That we can then lack grace and love and affection and charity for others. That we can become so concerned with what's true around us that we lose our love for people. That we become so fixated on truth, 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 that we utterly fail to be kind and generous and gracious to others. Again, John 1:14, we want both sides of that, full of grace and truth. Towards sin, self-righteous, we want to be cautious and discerning. Towards distortions of the gospel, we want to rebuke and run from them. But preferences, areas of wisdom, areas unaddressed, areas where Christians have different convictions, we want to just be generously gracious, not quick to judge. Maybe it's a book you're reading, a person you're talking to, a family member who just annoys you. You want to be generous. You want to be gracious. You want to be kind. You want to remember ultimately, God has forgiven a lot more in your life than the annoying thing that's killing you right then in the moment. Right? That little distraction and difference between you and them, Jesus had to overcome a lot more, and yet was full of love towards you. Right? That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that our identity would be that of Jesus Christ, that we would be known for him and not for our preferences, that we would be full of grace and truth, defined and concerned foremost with a close walk with our Savior. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Actually had lived many years practicing and living wisely and righteously on preferences. So
the rose between the thorns.
But they weren't available, but these people were. So we're glad to have them today. Totally kidding.
We were watching a football game.
I know, yeah.
Thank you.
No, so if you don't know them, this is Andre and Don Dyer.
Yes!
That's the exact right response for the Dyers.
Yeah.
That's fantastic.
Okay. Yeah.
Interesting. The panel finally
Thank
took
you.
A step up.
That's great. All right, so I have some questions to run through with y'all. And so I'm going to just dive in. How do you know when you're log-free and able to speak to somebody else about an issue you've observed?
Oh, wow, you started with question two.
Yeah, that's kind of out of order, so I'm kind of off right
now.
Yeah.
So. We're both thrown for a loop.
Thank you, yeah.
Okay, so I didn't quite understand the question when we first got it because I didn't
Perfect.
Log free.
Yeah, sorry about that. There was no context.
Your interpretation for
do
log free.
Do you need
free?
It now?
Yes.
All right. So how do you identify when you're ready to talk to someone and there's not an issue in your own life you should be focused on instead?
Well, what we talked about earlier was that that has to start with, unless that issue that person is dealing with is some gross sin issue that needs to be addressed immediately. In order to get to know that person, you need to get to know that person first, you know, to give you the right to ask those tough questions, you know. So it's about trust that you need to build an individual before you start, picking at his life, you know. So that's.
Yeah, and we also talked at home when we were talking about the questions that our relationship with the Lord has to be right before we can even start to talk into somebody else's life. So, you know, that starts with, you know, making sure that we're daily in the Word and daily praying and seeking the Lord before we can ever step into somebody else's life and come alongside them. So,
yeah. So, which is a great thing to say, have I prayed about it, right? Have I sought the Word of God to say, is this an issue that's worth there? Is there a verse that goes with it? Yeah.
Yeah, and we did talk about too if it was something that was hindering their relationship with the Lord or hindering their testimony, mm-hmm. or if it was something that love can cover that, you know, didn't really need to be addressed. So
I don't think anybody's log free. I think we're all biased and bigoted and. Especially me, Katz, Hammond.
So, I
do. Since you brought it up, you know, for me, it's if it's a preferential issue, then to me, it's a curiosity. Until it becomes a distraction or dangerous or harmful to them or to others around them, or a pattern that is really distracting, you know, and it seems distracting. And then it would be more a curious question, like why is that? What's going on in your mind about this? Why is this such an issue, or is this something that you know help me understand you know because you don't understand the drives behind it? And so I'd want to know if it's a principle, it's an easy thing to deal with, mm-hmm. but if it's not a principle and it's a preference, then it's more of a curiosity as to just making sure what you just said, you know, is it devastating, distracting, you know, deadly, all the D's, you know, is it all that, you know? And then I think a little bit, too, is understanding people's maturity. Because as we get older, and we were talking about this earlier, it less and less matter about those kind of preferential issues. And so as long as it, again, it's not harmful to them and harmful to their testimony and distracting, that kind of thing. But everything they said as far as just being filled with the Spirit, trusting the Lord, you know, that kind of thing.
Well, what about, though, when your spouse does something super annoying?
And Andre never does anything
All right, how do you keep from saying something that you regret? Are there times that you talk to them about it? How do you walk through that?
Well, over the years, since we've been married for 32 years, 4 months, 2 weeks, and with 15 minutes, we've learned over time that, you know, issues that we used to fight over, as we've grown older, we've learned to joke about. So when there's preferences that, you know, that bother her about me and vice versa, we try and find ways to joke about it, because those issues will come up again. And instead of those issues continually remind you of how upset you may be, you can now laugh at it, you know. So a lot of times she'll do things that we joked about, and I'll snicker about it and not do it again, you know. Instead of getting upset and more, it diffuses the situation when you can look back and joke about the issues that bothered you. It's not worth the fight.
Yeah, it is. It is amazing how that changes. So if you're young and married here and you're thinking things are really annoying about your spouse, think 10 years from now, it's probably not going to matter, because I can't even remember things that were annoying in the beginning of our marriage. So
it wasn't much, but
it's perfect. I would say, though, as a wife, if your husband has preference, because I know, like, one of Andre's, we call him Sergeant Safety, and he doesn't like anything left on when we leave the house. And so I was always like, oh, I could care less. But then when he talked to me about it, like you said, you know, when's the time to talk about it? When, not in the heat of the moment, but when we did talk about it and he expressed his concerns, then as his wife, of course, I'm going to choose his preference, and I'm going to make sure that everything's turned off when I leave the house, because I want to be submissive to him, and I want to his preference to be upheld. So
that's called a compulsive disorder. You guys know aware of that, right?
No, he's perfect.
I just want to know, is it like circuit breakers? But all right, we'll leave it alone.
It is. It's the stove.
It's scary.
It's the iron. You know, it's, all those things have to be checked before the house is left.
You know, I have nothing questions to add to that, except that, man, I'm with you, bro. So, yeah, okay. It's good.
How did you respond to preferences by your kids, which were contrary to what you thought were wise or good or normal or right? Or, you know, I can give examples, but
when things they came up with, such as tattoos and piercing, which seem to be the big two issues as they grow up, we call those are adult decisions that you can't make as a child, because the decisions you make now are going to affect you for the rest of your life. You know, we looked at it, you know, why they want to do certain things, why they want to get certain tattoos and things of that nature, but we said that we need to wait till you're an adult to make those decisions. And what we mean by adult is that we no longer support you financially, physically, in our own home. And then you can make those choices. But until then, we ask you not to make those decisions, because they are adult decisions that can't be made by 10 and 15-year-old kids. So, and so far, they've obeyed most of those. So.
Yeah, and I would just add that there were some moments that we decided it wasn't a hill to die on, and allowed certain things that weren't our preference, but we did, like, you know, asking them why, what's the heart behind it, because most of the time they wanted to look cool or fit in, and was that really something that was important? Was it something that would be distracting from their witness for Christ, you know? So getting kind of to the heart issue of what's the point? But there were certain things that we were like, we're not going to die on this hill. And so.
A lot had to do with whether they were in the home or outside the home, which is what Andre just said. And as they got older, at a certain point, we tried to treat them as complete adults, and tried to coach them through certain things. But there was also that frame that I was trying to help them to understand that as a believer that I was responsible to God for them while they lived under my home, and the adult decisions would have to be made as they then established themselves outside my home. So there were certain areas that I was like, you know, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that, and you can make that call later, but right now, no. But other areas, certain, you know, things and preferences that they had, they would begin to explore those, and we would make that a part of dialogue because I wanted to be able to coach them through that thinking. And as they would grow and learn, then we would interact as brother to brother, not necessarily father to son. And that was really helpful to be able to talk about those things, why they would do that, why they wouldn't, why we might not prefer that, why they would. But then when it came to other things like tattoos or things like that, that was like, when you leave home, then if you know, want to go that direction, that's whatever. And then I think part of the question was, what do you tell them now when they go that direction? And I would say, well, I don't really like that, but you know, if I did like that, that's really cool. So I don't know, you know, whatever, you know, I don't know. It's just I always tried to find something, you know, good about it, but I would always let them know that that's not my preference, but I trust you and love you and respect you and yeah, whatever, you know, those things just don't matter. You know, when you stand before Jesus, it doesn't matter. So we would try to make sure that that was always the core value that we were, you know, making sure that they understood this is what matters, the scripture was what mattered, the principles are what matter, and this other things. I would ask those questions about what kind of, does this give you greater influence? Does this communicate something? What are you saying here? You know, so we would walk through that.
Are there, this is off script, so I'm warning you now.
Uh-oh.
Are there certain preferences where you say, oh, that one, those certain realms in our culture are more dangerous for a Christian? I'm not talking about for your kids necessarily, but just dangerous to the witness of a Christian.
Dangerous. That's a hard question. Off script, too.
We should, I know. Yeah. That's why I'm giving you a minute, and I'm just going to move on with the.
I'm just trying to figure out how we didn't have you on the panel and me asking the questions. The that's what I'm trying to figure out. So, yeah.
This is a rare moment,
yeah,
by the way.
Yeah, it is a rare moment. We're supposed to get the speaker up here, you know, kind of bleed them dry. Go for it, man. No. Yeah, I'm just, the word dangerous is what's freaking me out a little bit. Wary. Preferences are always, it's an enhancement or it's a limitation.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes it can be an enhancement in certain situations where they make certain preferences that really aren't principles, and it can be actually a help in that situation to communicate to people. And, you know, so it's really somewhat culturally limited, you know, to nation, culture to culture. So there are. But dangerous is interesting. It's like it might be severely limiting, and it might restrict you to having a broader influence for Christ. Again, a lot of it has to do with, do you understand why you're here? Because if you understand that why you're here is to exalt Christ, then the preferences that you make can either be a distraction or they can be an enhancement to you proclaiming Christ. So for me, it's like that's all that I'm trying to communicate to my kids. It's like, well, if this is an enhancement for you to actually talk to people about Christ or to be a witness and demonstrate his character, go for it, you know, whatever. I mean, we should be weirded out by that. But there are some situations where it's limiting. And when it becomes limiting, you need to own that because now it's a much more narrow world, where you're having less and less influence and doors will not open because you, in a sense, shut that by preferences.
No, it's not being taped.
Is that something I said that I
no,
needed to...
Well, okay. No, because I was thinking, like...
this part won't be for
it's
now.
Not, yeah. Not our... This didn't happen with our kids, but we've been involved with people that it did happen, where, like, the girl liked to dress more masculine and the boy liked to dress more feminine, and I think that can be an issue in our world today because it might, you know, people might interpret that differently, and that would hurt your walk with your, not your walk, but your witness for Christ. So, so that I would probably encourage. Like our daughter's pretty much a tomboy, but she is still very feminine, and so we've encouraged her to be feminine, even though she is a tomboy. So that kind of thing is a preference, but I would probably encourage more towards how you were born, how God created you.
Understood. The challenge I think all of us face is that we can be known for our preferences. So what do you do to make sure that you're known for following Christ rather than for something secondary?
I guess for me, it's a discipline that I think all believers must involve themselves with. It's just a daily discipline to pursue Christ each and every day. It's to make it a lifestyle, not just something you have to do or something you wait to do on Sunday, but it's something you plan to do each and every day, like you plan to take a shower or get a cup of coffee. Most of us can plan those things in our day, but we can't plan enough time to read God's word. I don't understand that. But that should be something we should plan for each and every day, because God prepares us for that day, and we never know what we're going to face if we're not ready for it. So my whole thing is to discipline myself to make sure I spend enough time in the morning before the day starts pursuing Christ, so that I'm more prepared to handle that day for whatever comes my way. Hmm. So.
That's good.
Anyone add?
I'd say constantly evaluating, right? Making sure that we don't have a divided heart. Like, I constantly have to evaluate, like you were saying, what am I known by? Am I known by, you know, so-and-so's mom, or am I known by my ministry, or, you know, so constantly evaluating, making sure that Christ is the center and not something else.
Mm-hmm. And what I mean by pursuing Christ each and every day is getting into his word and starting the day off in prayer, just like you take that first sip of coffee to prepare you for that day, I guess. You need to be in prayer and in the word to start that day off correctly. Otherwise, you're going to fail somewhere along the day because you weren't prepared.
I think Andre is saying, you know, our own heart, mm-hmm, is the issue, which is what you just taught. Time and affection, priority. I was talking to a young couple this morning, and she was talking about how she let her husband play video games because he socializes with his friends. It's a type of video game that I'm not familiar with. I went past Pong, and that was it. So, it was...
Later on, they got color.
I know.
Yeah.
I know. Isn't that amazing? I was like, wow. But they socialize with other people via internet, you know, and they play them together. And if she ever says to him, you know, I think you spending too much time on that or alone or whatever, then he's fine. Okay, great. I got, you know, they respond to each other, but she also likes it because he interacts with his old friends, you know, around the country. And so I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. But it's like making sure that both of their hearts are focused on Christ first, and they enjoy this, but that's not necessarily driving them. You know, preferences shouldn't drive. The Lord should drive. He should be core value in everything. And that doesn't mean we can't enjoy preferences. It just means that we just don't let preferences take that driver's seat, that main heart, that main first love, that desire. And really that practical in prayer, in the word, is essential.
Amen. Well, with that, let me close this time in prayer, and let's sing a little more. Father, thank you for the encouragement you've given us to, from your word and from the counsel of wise Christians, to live for you in a way that we're defined by you. Lord, that all the options and opportunities you've given us each day to make choices are there not just that we would enjoy ourselves, but so that we would manifest your wisdom and glory, displaying your excellences so that others would be drawn to you. We ask this, ask that you would give us your spirit and your wisdom as we move ahead tomorrow and even tonight, so that we would live for and glorify you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It sure helps a lot. thanks and have a great day.